Hosea 6, we will be focusing on the first six verses, but I will begin reading in chapter 5, verse 8. So I'll read Hosea 5, 8 through Hosea 6, 6. This is God's holy and inspired word given to us. Beginning in Hosea chapter 5, verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the night. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to us. Now, kids, these words are probably fairly familiar to you. I don't like your attitude, or a statement similar to that. You've got an attitude problem. Now, you typically hear these types of statements from your parents after you've done, for example, maybe your chores, but you did it with a complaining tone. You did take out the trash, but you were pouting. As you know, parents say this to you not merely because their parents said it to them, but because obedience has more to do than with just external actions. Yes, attitude and motive matters. Well, this truth is central to the text before us tonight, as the Lord declares that without loving loyalty, it is impossible to please him. This truth not only guides us in how we ought to live, but it also directs us to Jesus Christ, who did this perfectly for our justification. Well, this evening, after a bit of a break, we return to the prophet Hosea. Now, as you'll recall, since the beginning of chapter 4, the prophet has been prosecuting the covenant for the Lord against Israel. That is, he has been condemning Ephraim and Judah for breaking the covenant. As Hosea said in the first verse of chapter 4, there is no truth, fidelity, or knowledge in the people. The prophet particularly addressed the priest and those other officers who were supposed to be guides and teachers of the people in God's truth. Thus, he denounced them particularly for their gross idolatry and immorality as they engaged in pagan and perverse practices and then taught them to the people. Truly, Israel had a spirit of promiscuity, continually going after other gods. Therefore, the Lord has announced that he's going to judge and punish his people severely. He's going to wipe them out. And the Lord's punishment is particularly vivid in the last part of chapter 5, which we read, particularly verses 12 through 15, which is very closely tied to the verses that are before us this evening. As it says in chapter 5, verse 12, the Lord begins to be like a moth or dry rot to Israel and Judah, that is slowly bringing destruction to their kingdoms in hope that the people might repent. But what do? Well, the people only go and seek refuge in Assyria, not the Lord, that great foreign power to the north. Yet Assyria has no power or ability to save and heal them from the Lord's hands. They're helpless against the Lord God. Thus the Lord comes as a lion against Israel and Judah. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. The Lord comes against his people to tear them to pieces, to kill them. This gory death depicted here testifies to the extreme punishment that the Lord is going to execute. But then the Lord says that it is only in such a dire situation that his people will finally learn to look to the Lord. Notice verse 15, it says, in their distress is when they will earnestly seek him. Well, it is in this context that verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 are spoken. Now, these words are the prophets, and thus the Lord's. And what he's doing here, he's expressing the desired or hoped-for response of the people to the Lord's lion-like judgment. Now, this is not an actual quote of the people, nor is it a present reality within the people. Rather, it is a hoped-for response. It is like the prophet is demonstrating or teaching the people what a true and faithful reaction should be, or a proper confession of faith. Thus, these verses are very informative. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, and as well as 4 and 5, we saw that the Lord was bringing salvation through judgment. With Gomer, Hosea said he was going to kill her, but then there was a new marriage. With Israel, she was going to be destroyed, but then new life. Thus, the judgment promised was nothing less than death, just like the lion imagery tearing to pieces. Hence, the salvation had to be new life. Thus, this hope for repentance in verses 1 through 3 expresses its faith in the sovereign ways of the Lord. In verse 1, there's a call to return to the Lord, to repent and to seek God, and there's an affirmation of God's judgment. He has torn us. He has struck us down. To do this is to acknowledge that they are a sinful people and that God's judgment was just, a proper confession. But they also, note, believe in God's redemption. Note again verse 1. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up. Here we see that the people apprehend God's mercy, and they believe that he is able and will bring them back from the dead through the judgment unto life. With amazing clarity, here the people profess faith in the resurrection as the only way that they can be saved. Since God's punishment, which they deserve, was fatal, then salvation can only be achieved through resurrection. Note here how they speak of God's presence and word in verse 3. They see it as the sun at dawn and as rain. Here, God's gracious word is life-giving, like a sun rising in the morning. The Lord's presence brings life and well-being, like our spring rains make our brown hills turn green around here. The Lord then is a giver of life. He's the source of redemption and goodness. Lastly, this hoped-for response affirms the proper end or goal of such a new life. Again, the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. He says, on the third day he will raise us up so that we may live before him and so that we may know him. The result will be that they will be able to live before God's face and they will know him. They long and they desire for the fullness of the covenant life, knowing and dwelling with God, communion with the living God. Certainly, this is an ideal repentance full of faith and love. However, this desired response is hardly the present reality within Israel, which is what our Lord now states in verses 4 through 6. Instead of having a heart like this, like mentioned in verses 1 through 3, Israel has no love for the Lord. Thus, the Lord laments of the wicked disposition of Israel and Judah with these two rhetorical questions in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? They are far from confessing the faith as it's expressed in verses 1 through 3. Despite all the prophetic testimony and the obvious impending judgment, Israel is nowhere near making that profession of faith that the prophet hopes for. Look at the image that the Lord uses to describe Israel's love again in verse 4. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Now, this morning cloud image is similar to our coastal fog in this area. Now, we all know that it's great to have a coastal fog until 10 a.m. or noon, especially in the summer. It means the rest of the day will be that much cooler. As well as a good dew, if we get those consistently, you hardly have to water the lawn. It's great. It's refreshing. But if you get up early in the morning and the fog's already gone and the dew's already evaporated, you know it's going to be a hot and dry day. Such a dew or cloud that leaves even before the sun rises is of no benefit. It like teases you. Well, so also Israel's love. In the earliest hours of the morning, it seems like there's some love there. But before the sun is even up, it's gone. Their love is ephemeral. It's vanishing. It is of no value, benefit. It does not exist. It is not. They are not even close to making that profession. This is why then throughout the history, Israel has hewn or chopped into pieces his people through the prophets. That's why he's killed them with the words of his mouth. Yes, the Lord judges and punishes his people, for they have no love for him, no obedience. Thus, in verse 6, the Lord concludes this short section by announcing what he does require from his people. And he does so with this short propositional statement, which has a proverbial or timeless character to it. Look at verse 6. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So what does our Lord mean here by steadfast love or knowledge of God? Well, the word here for steadfast love is an extremely important term throughout the whole Bible. And it is the same word used in verse 4 for Israel's love that is like a morning cloud, vanishing early. Now, this word highlights an internal disposition, one's deepest heart motives or will, and particularly with respect to a relationship. Thus, it's used between friends, a husband and a wife, master and servant, king and his people, the Lord and his people. Therefore, loyalty or fidelity is central to this word. Of course, it is loyalty in the best sense. Thus, it is loving and kind. Hence, steadfast love is a good translation. It is a loyal love found at the core of one's being that obviously expresses itself in self-sacrificial and continual deeds of kindness and obedience to the other person that you're in the relationship to. thus the Lord. Similarly, the knowledge of God is not merely the educational aspect of knowledge, though that's part of it. But it includes chiefly the relational devotion to God and his ethical nature. It is knowing and conforming to God's will eagerly and freely. In short, these two terms can be summed up as active obedience. The perfect and loving obedience to God flowing from the heart in actions and words. Hence, a synonymous saying, which Hosea is actually alluding to, is found in 1 Samuel 15:22, which says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And this is exactly what Israel is lacking. Their steadfast love is fleeting. In fact, as it says in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, they don't have any. In verse 4 and or chapter 4, verse 6, the people have no knowledge as well. There's no loyal love within their hearts for the Lord. Instead, they're filled with this spirit of promiscuity. Of course, now how does this relate to sacrifices or burnt offerings? Well, as it says in chapter 5, verse 6, Israel has not ceased offering sacrifices to the Lord. They're still calling on the name of the Lord, and they're still offering sacrifices to him. Yet it is their understanding or attitude toward sacrifice that is so problematic. It's their definition of it, we could say. Sacrifice for them has become the ultimate expression of their relationship to God, and they understand it in a magical or mathematical sense. You see, they understand sacrifice as all they need to please God. It's taken on this magical quality. It's as if the sacrifices magically obligate God to bless them. Or they mathematically kind of put away his wrath so they're not punished. See, the key issue that the prophet is dealing with is not so much perversion, though there's plenty of that going on, but that they make God like the gods of the nations, where sacrifices is like paying dues, and then everything's okay. Kids, this is where attitude and motive comes in. It is like Israel is taking out the trash, but they're doing it grumbling. They're offering their sacrifices not out of love, but like taxes to God to pay him off and to provide social goods. It is like when we repay a loan resentfully. Take the money. I don't want you to have it, but just leave me alone. Take the money. That's how they see these sacrifices. Just pay him and he'll leave you alone. And this is the totality of their relationship with God as they see it. Therefore, this saying in verse 6 communicates an essential principle. Now, the Lord does not mean by this verse that Israel should stop sacrificing at this point of history. No, sacrificing is still part of their obedience under the Mosaic covenant. Instead, this verse reveals the proper understanding of sacrifice. It means that passive obedience is secondary to active obedience. Or better yet, passive obedience is a subset of active obedience. In the Old Testament context, it means that there's no inherent value in animal sacrifices. Obedience to the sacrificial or ceremonial law was fundamentally part of their active obedience, especially as an expression of their faith that as sinners, their sins needed to be atoned for. God, then, cannot be paid off with offerings or gifts or sacrifices, no matter how many or how expensive. Rather, God is saying that it's impossible to please him without this loyal love from the heart, which is conformed to
his revealed will.
Therefore, this principle, stated so beautifully in verse 6, reveals a key truth to us about the work of Christ and our own lives united to him. This principle instructs us that the key obedience for Christ was active, not passive. Christ's passive obedience cannot stand alone. Now, certainly, Christ's passive obedience, that his suffering and his death, was necessary, and it truly paid the debt for our sin and appeased God's wrath. It has an internal value. Nevertheless, it is a subset of his active obedience. Without Christ's positive, loyal love, his sacrifice would have not been acceptable. Without active obedience, there is no passive obedience. This means that as Christ hung on the cross for us, he did not do it resentfully. He was not mouthing under his breath, "Oh, those stupid, sinful people. Why do I have to die for them? Let's just get this over with so the Father can have his crazy people." No, there is no hint of resentment or any payment mentality in Christ as he suffered and died for us. Rather, every moment of Christ's suffering was characterized by loyal and faithful love to the Father and to us. Even as the nails pierced his hands and as the Father forsook him for a time, Jesus endured with joy because he loved us so much. Truly, Hosea 6:6 discloses to us the deepest motives of the heart of Christ as he redeemed us from our sins. Therefore, it is certainly power and strength for our faith in him. It fills our faith with gratitude and love as we are overwhelmed by Christ's love for us. Truly, we can only love him because he first loved us. Indeed, thank God for the active obedience of Christ, for as there's no hope without it. It is because of his active obedience that we are justified freely in him by faith alone. And now the life we possess is one in which we're united to Christ through faith. Hence, let us rest by faith in the obedience of Christ, knowing that his steadfast love and knowledge never wavered as he accomplished salvation for us and doing the Father's will perfectly. Moreover, though, this principle should also inform us on how we now live by faith in Christ. Even though the ceremonial law came to an end with the Mosaic economy, there are still plenty of external rules that are part of our lives as the New Covenant Church. Yes, God calls us to be committed to the church, which includes giving, faithful attendance to the Lord's Day, the means of grace, and time devoted for the good of fellow saints. To these, there can be added other duties or expressions of our faith in freedom. For example, diaconal services or weekly prayer meetings or Bible studies. There are even those duties that we find in our home or every day, family devotions, doing well in your work, having a strong family. Now, these duties, both those that are necessary and those of liberty, are important. But we should not let our religion be merely equated with these types of externals. We cannot understand these duties as types of payment that makes us Christian. I never miss church. I have a great job. My family's sound. I've involved in numerous ministries. Sure, I'm a Christian. Indeed, we must remember that without faith in Christ, it is impossible to please the Lord. As the Lord says in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Thus, our religion must always, at its base, be a matter of the heart, where we rest in Christ by faith for salvation, and we depend upon his grace and strength to work in us a greater love for him and a greater desire to know him more and more. Yes, praise the Lord that we have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, so that now we might live before his faith. It is the grace of Christ that enables us to join the words of the prophet and confess verses 1 through 3. That surely, though God might discipline us, he binds us up and he has kept for us heaven itself. Indeed, because Christ was struck down, we have life in him. Therefore, let us press on to know the Lord in joy. For his going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains water the earth. Our Lord's presence and word brings life to us in Christ, even life everlasting, as we wait for the coming of our Lord at the end of history. Amen.